Okay, we're in Ephesians, Galatians chapter 5. And we have reached verse 10. In this chapter, we have the difference between the filling of the Holy Spirit and being under control of the old sin nature. We've seen that the Judaizers had broken a stride of the Galatian Christians, in that they were living their lives as unto the Lord and being controlled by the Spirit, but they had begun to teach them works for spirituality, and so now they're under the control of their own sin nature. One of the expressions we had last time in verse 9 was a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump, speaking about adding works and or legalism to spirituality. Paul is writing in chapter 5 to believers. And the concept is the Christian way of life. This is not talking about salvation. I make that statement because later on you'll see that there are some passages that seem like they're talking about unbelievers, but he's not. He's talking about believers who are out of fellowship. Now, in verse 10, Paul turns from the decisive abruptness of the discouragement of the picture of verse 9, where 11's a whole lump. In verse 10, he goes to confidence. He says in verse 10, I have confidence in you through the Lord that you will be none otherwise minded, but he that troubleth you shall bear his judgment, whosoever he be. So Paul turns from discouragement of verse 9 to encouragement of verse 10. The personal pronoun that Paul uses for the word I is the very word where we get the word ego from. I is the word ego. It emphasizes the personal character of Paul's confidence in him. It is I, he says, at least, whatever others may think, this is what I think. And he says, I have confidence. The word confidence is patho, P-E-I-T-H-O, which means to persuade. And in the perfect tense, Paul had come to a settled persuasion or conviction regarding them. And then the words you have through the Lord speak of the Lord Jesus Christ not primarily as the object of trust, but as the one who is the basis or ground of Paul's confidence. So in verse 10, he says, I've come to a conclusion, or I have been convicted regarding you through the Lord, or Paul's confidence is in the Lord. And then he says, none otherwise, tells us that Paul expected the Galatians to take no other view of the source of the Judaizers' message than he took. Namely, that it did not come from God, but it came from an evil source, and that the leaven of the Judaizers was false doctrine. And then he uses the word, be minded, P-H-R-O-N-E-O, and that's the word which means a mental attitude, a specific act of thought directed at a given point. And then the word trouble, troubleth is terasso, which is used with the act of disturbing the faith of someone. And the word bear is B-A-S-T-A-Z-O, which speaks of a grievous burden. In other words, the judgment of God would be a grievous burden which anyone would have to bear who would disturb the faith of the Galatian Christians. So this is God's evaluation, and this is God's just punishment for the Judaizers who were breaking the stride of the Christians. So verse 10 reads this way, literally, as for myself, the word I have come to a settled confidence in the Lord with respect to you, namely, that you will take no other view than this, but the one who troubles you shall bear his judgment, whoever he is. I want you to notice so far in our chapter through these first nine verses. Verse 1 says, well, verse 2 rather, the first principle, that if you're out of fellowship and you're trying to live your life as works for spirituality, and verse 12 says Christ will not profit you nothing. Then verse 3 says if you're out of fellowship, you're trying to keep the law for spirituality, then you're a debtor to do the whole law. Verse 4 says Christ then has become of none effect. And verse 4 all says you have fallen from grace. And verse 6 says, and circumcision availeth nothing. And verse 7 says, something has broken your stride. And verse 8 says, their persuasion is not from the Lord. And then verse 9, leaven, leavening the whole church, and they are troubling you. Now, those nine principles are situations that happen to believers when they're out of fellowship and trying to keep the Mosaic law or some other works effort for spirituality. Now in verse 11, and I, brethren, if I yet preach circumcision, why do I yet suffer persecution? Then is the offense of the cross ceased. The Judaizers were saying that Paul was still preaching circumcision when it suited his purpose. Paul answers their charge by calling attention to the Galatians of the fact that he's still being persecuted. In other words, he's saying, if I'm still teaching circumcision, then why am I persecuted? Implying that it was, the legalists were attacking him because he wasn't. If I, brethren, if I yet, the word yet, the first word yet, speaks of a thing that went on formerly, whereas now a different state of things exists. The implication is clear that Paul at one time preached the necessity of circumcision as a means of acceptance with God. There's no evidence, however, to prove that he taught this after he became a believer. It's clear that he made a clean break with legalism at the point of salvation as a method of salvation before he commenced his ministry. In the book of Acts, we have recorded for us the fact that he was continually being persecuted by the Jews because of his break with the Mosaic economy. Now, it was as a Pharisee that he, Paul, preached circumcision for salvation. If I, brethren, if I yet preach circumcision, the word if is contrary to fact condition, and Paul denies that he is teaching it. So the first yet is temporal, and we could translate it still. And the second yet denotes logical opposition. The idea is, if I'm still preaching circumcision, why am I, in spite of the fact, being persecuted? In other words, the persecution of Paul had its basis on the fact that the cross was an offense to the Jews. What made the cross an offense to the Jews is very interesting, because Paul tells us in words, if I yet preach circumcision, then is the offense of the cross ceased. That is, if circumcision be preached as one of the prerequisites for salvation, then the cross of Christ would cease to be an offense. So the offensiveness of the cross to the Jews. Here's why the cross is offensive to Jewish people. Because it lies in the teaching that believers in the Lord Jesus Christ are free from the Mosaic law. And that was the very point at issue when the Sanhedrin were trying Stephen. The one charge about Stephen was that he was worshiping the crucified one, and that he was speaking blasphemous words against the Jewish temple and the law of Moses in Acts 6. So the whole principle about the Jews disregarding the cross because they thought that they weren't teaching the Mosaic law, and they weren't. That was the offense. So Saul the Pharisee persecuted the church for the same reason in Acts 1, verse 13 and 14. In other words, the cross was offensive to the Jews because it set aside the entire Mosaic economy, and because it offered salvation by grace through faith alone, without the added factors of works performed by the sinner in an effort to merit the salvation offered. All of which goes to show that the Jews of the first century had an erroneous concept of the law of Moses, for that system, the law, never taught that a sinner was accepted by God on the basis of good works. Now the word that he uses here, ceased, means to render idle or inoperative and put to an end and abolish. The word offense is the word skandalon, which means a stumbling block. So verse 11 reads this way. And I, brethren, if I am still preaching circumcision, why am I, in spirit of this fact, being persecuted? Then the stumbling block of the cross had been done away with. In other words, the fact that he wasn't teaching circumcision is why he was getting persecution. And when he was teaching circumcision for salvation or spirituality, there was no persecution. Now verse 12, interesting passage. I would they were even cut off which trouble you. Now this is interesting. This is probably the hardest verse in the Bible. The word cut off is apo kopto. Compound word. The word refers to bodily mutilation. Paul is expressing a wish here that the Judaizers should not stop with circumcision, but should go on to emasculation. Now, in the worship of Cybele in the ancient world that was going on at this time, bodily mutilation was practiced, and the priests of Cybele castrated themselves. And this was a recognition and recognized as a form of self-devotion to the God who would not be shunned in ordinary conversation. Now, this explains the freedom with which Paul speaks of to his Galatian converts. In Philippians chapter 3, the apostle there speaks of the Judaizers as them of the coscision, that is, those who mutilate themselves. In other words, these people are disturbing you, Paul says, by insisting on circumcision. He says, if circumcision would do the job, then I would that they would make a thorough work of it in their own case, and instead of merely amputating the foreskin, would castrate themselves. Now that's what the word means. As the heathen priests do. Now this would even be more powerful if it came to salvation. This is probably then one of the most severest expression in all of Paul's epistles. So we know something. The danger that Christianity was in this time, and the great danger in which Christianity was placed by the Judaizers, makes such a severe statement necessary by God the Holy Spirit. So Paul, who could beseech his converts with meekness and grace and gentleness, could also deal in a severe way when the occasion for such a treatment presented itself. The whole expression here shows that circumcision had become for Paul a purely physical act without any Christian significance. And performed for such a purpose as that for which the Judaizer used it, and it became a bodily mutilation not different in character to the mutilations of the heathen religions. Thus, by glorying in the flesh, the Galatians would be returning to the bondage of their former heathenism. Now again, the word trouble here means to upset or overthrow. and it was used of driving one out of his home or ruining a city. I would that they would even emasculate themselves, which trouble you, A-N-A, Anna, Stata. And this means to upset or overthrow or drive you out of your home or ruin a city. This word was forcibly expressing the revolutionary character of the agitation with which the Judaizers were upsetting the peace and the order of the Galatian churches. The word I would, when coupled with a future tense as it is here, does not express a wish, but speaks of that which ought to be the logical outcome of the present. The statement predicts a bitter and ironic fashion what the superstitious worship of circumcision must lead to, where men exalt an ordinance of the flesh above the necessity of faith, which is in Christ, and self-mutilation was the practice of the heathen world at that time. So literally, he says, I would that they who were upsetting you would even have themselves mutilated. This is the same principle. Though I give my body to be burned and have not love, it profits me nothing. It's the same concept. Now in verses 13 through 26, Paul says, you have been liberated from the law by the blood of Jesus Christ. Now that you have freedom, do you think that freedom gives you liberty to sin? The reason why you have been liberated from such an elementary method of controlling the conduct of the individual is that you might be free to live your life on a new principle, namely under the control of God the Holy Spirit. In other words, people always think that if you teach salvation by faith in grace and not of works, that you're giving people a license to sin. Well, this passage will cover that. You are not given a license to sin. You have a new principle in life. And you have a new law, which is the law of spirituality. So in verses 13 through 15, Paul warns them not to use their freedom for the law as a pretext for sinning, thus turning liberty into license. And he exhorts them instead to govern their lives by the motivating impulses of a spirit-controlled life. So verse 13, for brethren, you have been called into liberty. Only use not liberty for an occasion for the flesh, but by love serve one another. And again, the word love is the synonym for the filling of the Spirit. The sentence, for brethren, you have been called into liberty. It's transitional, reaching back to all that has been preceded, and this is the summing up of it. The whole preceding argument for Christian freedom and liberty, and looking ahead to what follows, in that it introduces a wholly new aspect of the matter of Christian liberty and the danger of abusing it. In other words, people think because we're not under the law, Mosaic law, that we should be or can be lawless, and that's wrong. Because there's a higher law. Christians are never lawless. To those who have been accustomed to regard law as the only controlling factor that stands in the way of self-indulgence and a free rein in sin, and to those who have not been accustomed to a higher standard, the teaching of Christian liberty might easily mean that there's nothing to stand in the way of an unrestrained indulgence of one's own impulses. Paul often, during his ministry, had those who listened to spirituality by grace react to this. And the question in Romans 6:1 and Romans 6:15 answers those questions, where he says in Romans 6:1, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? And shall we sin because we're not under the law but under grace? And these were questions that were asked by someone who did not understand grace and spirituality. And Paul answered those questions in Romans 6 by showing that the control of the old sin nature over the individual is broken the moment the person accepts Christ as Savior and the divine nature is imparted. And therefore, he has the desire, the believer, and the power to keep from sinning and to do God's will. Now, in Galatians, he shows that the believer has come out from under whatever control divine law had had over him. And in salvation, the Galatians have been placed under a superior control, that of the indwelling Holy Spirit, who exercises a stricter supervision over the believer than the Lord ever did over the unbeliever, and whose restraining power ever was, and give the believer both the desire and the power to refuse the wrong and choose the right, a thing which the law was never able to do. So the believer, therefore, at the point of salvation, has passed out of the control of one into another. In other words, from the control of the mere system of legal enactments into the control of a person who is God the Holy Spirit, and a higher law, the law of spirituality, and that's Romans 8:4, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh but after the Spirit. So the way you fill the law is to be in fellowship and be controlled by the Spirit. When God abrogated the law at the cross, he knew what he was doing. He didn't leave the world without a restraining hand. He ran the world 2,500 years before the Mosaic law was enacted. And he can surely run it again without the Mosaic law. In other words, salvation was here before the Mosaic law was, and the restraining ministry was here before the Mosaic law was. He doesn't need the help of legalistic teachers and preachers in the church who think they're helping God control this world by imposing laws on grace. It is the general ignorance and lack of recognition of the ministry of the Holy Spirit that's responsible for the tendency in the church of adding law to grace. There is a recognition of the fact that the flesh is still with the Christian, even though its power over him is broken, and consequently a feeling that even the child of God still needs a restraint placed upon him. And this is as it should be. But the mistake that is made so often is that the Mosaic law is substituted for the restraint that is provided by God the Holy Spirit. And when you replace the Mosaic law instead of God the Holy Spirit, then you have disastrous results. Not only does the law not restrain evil, but on the other hand, it brings out evil in the life because of the fallen nature rebelling against it. And that's Romans 7. The Holy Spirit strove with men before the Mosaic law was given, Genesis 6. Remember there it says that my spirit shall not always strive with man, but it did for 120 years. So the Holy Spirit was restraining before the Mosaic law, and he will continue to do so. And what is more, he indwells the believers in the church, and the cooperation of the Christian in his work of restraining evil. He will restrain evil through the church until he goes to heaven, as he takes the church with him in 2 Thessalonians 2:7. He will still be restraining in the conviction of sin in the tribulation for salvation. So we have a principle that no preacher ever enables the believer to whom he ministers to live a better Christian way of life by putting them under the 10 words of Mount Sinai and by letting them smell the brimstone of the lake of fire. See, that's the way most people teach spirituality, by fear and the 10 words of the Mosaic law. But the Mosaic law was never designed for that. God, the Holy Spirit, was always the restrainer. Now, a policeman on the street corner is still a far more effective deterrent of lawbreaking than any number of city ordinances that are placed up for public notice. I want you to know that a policeman on the corner still does not replace a sign. In other words, to acquaint a believer with the ministry of the Holy Spirit is far more productive with victory over the soul's sin nature than the imposition of the law. In other words, thou shalt not and thou shalt not will never stop the believer. But the policeman on the corner will, and the policeman on the corner in this case is God, the Holy Spirit. So the controlling ministry of the Holy Spirit is the secret, as it were, to holy living. And that's what Paul is saying right here. For brethren, you have been called unto liberty. Only use not liberty for an occasion. Now the occasion, the word occasion is interesting because this is gives us an idea of what he's talking about. A-P-H-O-R-M-E. That's the word for occasion. But this is not an occasion. This is a military term speaking of a base of operations. If you know anything about the military, there's always a base of operations. This is the word that's used. So it's not an occasion, it's a base of operations. Now, in our passage to the Galatians, it means this. The cause, the occasion, or the pretext of a thing. Paul exhorts the Galatians not to make their liberty from the Mosaic law and spirituality a base of operations from which to serve sin. Their liberty was not to be used as a springboard for which to take off with the intent of sinning. In other words, now that you're out from underneath the control of the Holy Spirit, don't let that liberty be your base of operations, that you can do whatever you want to. In other words, the antidote against using their liberty from the law as a pretext for sinning is found in the exhortation which follows, but by love serve one another. Don't let your liberty be a basis of motivation for sinning, but by love serve one another. And that's that word again, agape, which is mental attitude, which is the fruit of the Spirit, is love. And this refers to a mental attitude of love, free from hatred, jealousy, and worry. And this is the love, Scripture says, Romans 5, that is shed abroad in our hearts by means of the Holy Spirit. In other words, God, the Holy Spirit, is the only one that can produce agape love in the Christian's life. You can't do it apart from the Spirit. And we see this all around, agape, love everybody, and this and that. But you can't do it. He has to do it, the Holy Spirit. The love that is shed abroad in our minds by means of the Holy Spirit. And this is the love with which the believer can love all other believers. And this is the love that esteems the other person over self. And that type of love, the filling of the Spirit, frustrates the old sin nature, in which love is self-willed and self-gratifying. Now, the word serve is a word that we've had before, which is douloo, which means to render service to that which is for the advantage of someone else. This is serving someone else. It's a word Paul used when he spoke of slavery that is imposed by the law upon the one who is under the law. So we know something. The Christians of Galatia were rescued from slavery, which legalism opposed. And they were brought into a new servitude, that of loving, happy, willing service to the Lord. And this is a bond slave, a willing bond slave. And this is a person who subordinates all selfish desires in love. Now, this is the secret of the victory over the totally depraved old sin nature, whose power over the believer was broken when he accepted Christ as Savior. When that old sin nature attempts to induce the Christian to his liberty as a pretext to sin, then the filling of the Holy Spirit thwarts it. So this verse says, "For as for you, upon the basis of freedom you were called, brethren, only do not turn your liberty into a base of operations for the flesh, but through love, or the filling of the Spirit, keep on constantly serving one another." See, that's the principle of love, esteeming the other person over yourself, and not being vaunted up, and so forth. Now, that's the second command, you know. In 1 John 3, verse 23, there are two commands. And Christ said, all the commands are based on these two. One, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and two, love one another. And so this is the second part. So the first principle we have is believe. That's the first commandment. On the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. And for the second word, it is love one another. And so this would be salvation, and this would be spirituality. And those are the two laws. Now, when you appropriate these two laws, you fulfill everything in the law. That's the whole point. So this is the second challenge of 1 John 3:23, love one another. And that's a challenge to fellowship. That's a challenge to spirituality. That's a challenge to be controlled by the Holy Spirit. Now, verse 14, for all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Now, you see, you have the same word again, love. And again, you have the principle of the filling of the Spirit. The only way that you can love thy neighbor as thyself is if God the Holy Spirit does it for you. You can't do it. So verse 14, the apostle has up to this point bent all his efforts on dissuading the Galatians from coming under bondage to the law again. Now he exhorts them to love one another. If they do this, he says, they will fulfill the law. Now, how are we to understand that? Well, in Romans 8:4, Paul speaks of the fact that the righteousness of the law is fulfilled in the Christian by God the Holy Spirit. There is therefore a sense in which the word law is used other than its legalistic sense in which Paul had used it throughout this letter so far. It is that sense in which it's conceived of as a divine law constituting of principles and standards that are the being of God and represent those things that go to make up right conduct on the part of man. Paul's statement becomes intelligible and consistent when we recognize the following principles. First, believers, because of their new relation to the Lord Jesus Christ, are released from the old law as statutes and from the obligations to obey its statutes. Secondly, that all which God's law was an expression of His will, requires, and is fulfilled in this word, love, which is the filling of the Spirit. Thirdly, when the believer acts on the principle of love, the filling of the Spirit, he's fulfilling in his actions toward God and fellow man and himself all that the Mosaic law would require of him in his position in his life were that law in force. In other words, the statutes of the law, the believer will incidentally obey so far as love is requires such a course of action of him. And in no case will he obey them as statutes. So the individual believer in the Lord Jesus Christ is released from one law consisting of a set of ethical principles to which was attached blessing for obedience and punishment in the case of disobedience, a law that gave him neither the desire nor the power to obey its commands. And now the believer is brought under another law, And this is the law of love, or the law of the filling of the Spirit, or the law of spirituality, which is not a set of written commandments, but a spiritual dynamic produced in the mind of the believer who's in fellowship, produced by God the Holy Spirit, who gives him both the desire and the power to live in life in which the principal dominating factor is love. God's love, which exercises a stronger and a stricter control over the mind and is far more efficient at putting the old sin nature out as far as the life is concerned than the legalizers think the thunder of the Mosaic law would ever do. The law is fulfilled in one word. The word fulfilled is the same word that we have for fulfillment in Christ at the point of salvation. Now this is fulfillment for believers in time. The word is plero, which means to make full, to fully possess with a quality. And when it's used of a task or a course of action, it means to fully perform. Here, to fully obey, the verb is in the perfect tense, and the translation should read, the whole law stands fully obeyed, saturated with a quality, totally possessed. The idea is not that the whole is embraced in or summed up by the act of loving one's neighbor as oneself, but that in doing that, one is complying with the whole law and its demands. So the verse reads, for the whole law, in one utterance, stands fully obeyed, namely in this, love your neighbor as you do yourself. Now verse 15 shows that they weren't loving one another, and they weren't in fellowship, and the Holy Spirit wasn't controlling their lives, and they were trying to keep the law for spirituality, and this was the result of it in verse 15. In other words, if you're controlled with the Holy Spirit, notice, you'll love your neighbors yourself. And then verse 13, by love serve one another. But look what happens when the Holy Spirit doesn't control the life in verse 15. But if ye bite, and you do, and devour, and you do, one another, take heed that you be not consumed one another. He said, if you keep on going the way you are, you're going to devour one another. See? The word bite means to devour. The word bite means to bite. The word devour is devour. And the word consume, these three words, I should give them to you because they're classical Greek words and they only appear one way. D-A-K-N-O is the word for bite. Devour is caught, E-S-T-H-I-O. And the word consumed is analisco. This is bite, this is devour, this is consume. And these three words were used in classical Greek in connection with wild animals in the deadly struggle, biting and devouring and consuming one another, like wild animals. Now, the word if here is the word if, and it's true, EI. And that condition was existing. He's not saying maybe it will and maybe it won't, because this would be this one, EAN. But this is a first-class condition, and it's true. The condition was existing in the Galatian church at that time. So we know at one time they were in fellowship. The Judaizers had come, broke their stride, they're no longer in fellowship, trying to keep the Mosaic law for spirituality. And now instead of loving one another, there are divisions there, and they're biting and devouring and consuming one another. So we know something from this passage. If the concept of spirituality isn't taught, then the result is that the church is devouring one another. Now, neither the passage itself nor the context tells us in so many words to what this condition of strife was due to. But most probably was the strife over matters in which the Judaizers were unsettling them. And the words constitute a strong expression of partisan hatred, resulting in action that led to mutual injury by consuming one another. Paul doesn't mean that they will lose their status as Christians. But such situations within the Christian church would at length, if persisted, destroyed the impact of the community life of the church. So literal translation, but if, and you are, biting and devouring one another, take heed lest you be consumed by one another. That's what believers do out of fellowship. Now verse 16 through 26, one of the greatest sections on spirituality. The subjection of the believer to the moment-by-moment personal control, the indwelling of God the Holy Spirit, is the secret of the victory over the old sin nature and the living of a life in which love is a motivating impulse. In verses 16 through 21, God the Holy Spirit will suppress the activities of the old sin nature if the believer trusts the Holy Spirit to do so and cooperates with Him in His work of spirituality. Spirituality, the sovereign agent of spirituality is God the Holy Spirit. The sovereign agent of salvation is the Lord Jesus Christ. You have to put your trust in Christ for salvation. You have to put your trust in the Holy Spirit for spirituality. Now, verse 16, this I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. I want you to notice it's an absolute. You can't be both places at once. This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Then he's going to break down for us in the following passages the production of the Holy Spirit compared to the production of the old sin nature. And in this section we'll see that drinking is not a sickness but a sin. We'll also see that drugs is not a sickness but it's a sin. And we'll also see that deviations are not a sickness but a sin, and they have to be confessed or handled by the Lord. Now we'll see this as we go through it. Verse 16, the words I say then throw emphasis upon the statement which they introduce. And Paul now introduces a statement intended to counteract the erroneous impression held by the Galatians, possibly at the suggestion of the Judaizers, that without the restraining influence of the law, they would fall into sin. In other words, the Judaizers said, if you don't keep the law for spirituality, then you're going to sin. Instead of an attempted law obedience in their own strength, motivated by the terrors of the law, Paul admonishes them to continue to govern their lives by the inward impulses of God the Holy Spirit, and the type of life and the method of life which he speaks of here, Paul had already commanded them in verses 5 and chapter 5, for we through the Spirit wait for the hope of righteousness. And that's the same principle of the production of divine righteousness in the spiritual life. Thus, the secret of victory over the old sin nature is found not in attempted obedience to the law that has been abrogated, but in subjection to a divine person. Salvation is a person. Spirituality is a person. It's not a system, it's a person. The Holy Spirit. And God the Holy Spirit. Spirituality is a person. It's not a system, it's a person. The Holy Spirit. And God the Holy Spirit, at the moment that an unbeliever puts his faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, God the Holy Spirit takes up his permanent residence in that believer's being for the purpose of ministering to the believer his spiritual needs. There are certain spiritual needs that you need as a believer, and only the Holy Spirit can minister them to you. Now, the word walk is a term for the Christian way of life or the behavior pattern. Walk is always used of a Christian way of life. And the word walk comes from an interesting word. Peripateo. Peri means around, and pateo means to walk. In the ancient world, a lot of times, why these people had communicated, had this method of walking around from one place to another, and you had to follow them with your eyes. So that became the word for walking. And so the word walk here is important because it's talking about your manner of life. And it means to walk about. Now, when used in connection like this, it refers to the act of a believer conducting oneself or ordering one's manner of life or behavior. And this is the Christian way of life then. Walk in the Spirit is a title for the Christian way of life. In other words, either you're going to walk in the Spirit or you're going to fulfill the lust of the flesh. Now, the word lust is epithumia, which refers to a strong desire or an impulse or passion. And this is coming from the flesh, which is a synonym for the old sin nature. Now, the contents indicates whether this epithumia is a good impulse or an evil one. See, the context will reveal the word itself. Epithumia doesn't necessarily mean good or bad, but you have to see where it's coming from. And so we have the word flesh, which refers here to the totally depraved old sin nature. Sometimes the old sin nature is called the flesh. We that are in the flesh cannot please the Lord. Sometimes the old sin nature is called sin in the singular. Sometimes the old sin nature is called the old man. Sometimes the old sin nature is called the heart. The heart is desperately wicked and incurably ill. It's talking about the old sin nature. So the flesh here, then, is a title for the totally depraved old sin nature. And the power of the old sin nature is broken when a person accepts Christ as Savior. Therefore, the lust of the flesh refers to the evil desires and the impulses and the passions that are constantly arising from the old sin nature. See, that's Satan's platform. Satan has a platform, God has a platform. And the way Satan appeals to the world is the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and pride, the pattern of life. And so you as a believer can follow those impulses that he dictates to the old sin nature. You follow your old sin nature, and you've just lost your impact. So these are the passions and the desires that come from your old sin nature. It's just like smoke rising from a chimney. It's the same principle. And this is the lust pattern of the old sin nature. And this shows us in this passage, verse 16, these Galatians are believers, and it shows us something very important because there's a teaching that says that you can eradicate the old sin nature, and this says that the old sin nature is never eradicated. And there are such teachings as die to self and crucifying self, like they have a service and they ask people to come down the aisle and die to self and crucify self, which means that you just come down an aisle and you say, old sin nature, you're dead. And it's not that way, see? It's never eradicated. But what's interesting about the old sin nature, it's confined to time only. See, Adam received an old sin nature when he went negative. But he didn't have it before that. So when time started, we can almost say that time started with an old sin nature. But the old sin nature is confined to time. And you won't have it in eternity. But in time, the power over you is broken. And you don't have to obey it. It is not necessary to obey it. But it's still there. And the old sin nature is constantly attempting to control the believer as it did before salvation. It never stops in its pulse in sending up the smoke signals. Walk in the Spirit. Walk in is by means of the Spirit. And you shall not fulfill. The word fulfill is that word teleo, which means to bring to fulfillment in action. Sometimes it's the word complete. And the verb is future. And it is preceded by two negatives. Shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Now, two negatives in the Greek do not, as in the English, make a positive statement. They strengthen the negative, but give a strong assurance that if the believer depends upon the Holy Spirit to give him both the desire and the power to do the will of God, he will not bring to fulfillment in action the evil pulses of the old sin nature, but will be able to resist and conquer them. It's either or. Now we must be careful to notice that Paul puts upon the believer the responsibility here of refusing to obey the impulses of the old sin nature by conducting himself in the power of the Holy Spirit and placing yourself under his control. The will of the person has been liberated from enslavement to the old sin nature, which is experienced before salvation, and is free now to choose to allow the old sin nature to control or the God, the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit has been given to the believer as an agent, as it were, to counteract the old sin nature. But he does that for the believer when the believer puts himself under the control of the old sin nature. And so it takes an act of free will. And so you say a point blank no. In other words, there's a cooperation of the believer with the Holy Spirit in the work of setting apart the life. And the Holy Spirit is not a perpetual motion machine which operates automatically in the life of the believer. Remember, God the Holy Spirit is a divine person waiting to be depended upon for his ministry. And he's waiting and he's expecting the believer to cooperate with him in it. So the choice lies with the believer as to whether he's going to yield to the Holy Spirit or yield to the old sin nature. And see, when you don't recognize the principle that you have freedom and you can make a decision, and it's not taught, then your whole effectiveness is gone and you don't have any impact and couldn't care less. In other words, the old sin nature is always there. And God the Holy Spirit is always there. The old sin nature causes defeat. The Holy Spirit causes the victory. So this verse says, but I say, through the instrumentality of the Spirit, habitually order your manner of life, and you will in no wise exercise the passionate desires of the flesh, the old sin nature. Now, verse 17 shows you that they're absolute. You're either in a fellowship or out of fellowship. For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary to one to another, so that you could not do the things that you would. For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. Notice it doesn't say that the Spirit lusts against the flesh. Go slow. The flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit is against the flesh. And they are contrary the one to the other, so that you could not do the things that you would. But if you are led in the Spirit, you're not under the law. And then they get the works of the flesh in verses 19, 20, and 21. And then you get the fruit of the Spirit in verse 22, 23. See, and it's broken down for you. Now the word against in verse 17 is the word kata, which norm or standard, and the root meaning of it is down, and has the idea of suppression. The words are contrary. The word that you have here are contrary one to another. This is an interesting word. Contrary on tithemi, which means to lie in opposition to. In other words, the Holy Spirit lies in opposition to the old sin nature. And it means to oppose or to withstand. The words one from another is alos, which is a reciprocal pronoun in the Greek. In other words, there's reciprocity on the part of the old sin nature and the Holy Spirit. Each reciprocates the antagonism which the one holds for the other. And the translation here then is as follows. For the flesh constantly has a strong desire to possess, to suppress the Spirit. And the Spirit constantly has a strong desire to suppress the flesh, and they are contrary. Now, this word contrary is entrenched. Again, it's a military term. To be entrenched, which means an attitude of mutual opposition one to another, so that you could not do the things that you desire to do. Now, if you know anything about the military, here's one trench here, and here's another trench over here. And here's the old sin nature, and here's God the Holy Spirit, and here's no man's land. And the old sin nature is entrenched here, and God the Holy Spirit is here, and they're fired on one another. See what I mean? And you're caught right in here. So that you can't do the things that you would like to do. Now, when the flesh, the old sin nature, presses hard upon the believer with its evil intentions, God the Holy Spirit is there to oppose the flesh and give the believer victory over it, in order that the believer will not obey the flesh and sin and human good and the lust pattern and the trends of the old sin nature. And all you have to do is, right over here, is say, get them. You see what I mean? And then God the Holy Spirit shoots down the old sin nature. This is December 7th. I thought that would be good for you. So it's all according to who's winning this battle here. There's a battle going on. So they're entrenched militarily in opposite trenches. In other words, when God the Holy Spirit places a course of conduct upon the mind of the believer, the old sin nature opposes the Spirit in an effort to prevent the believer from obeying the Holy Spirit. And the purpose of each is to prevent the believer from doing what the other moves him to do. But the choice lies with the believer. One guy said, well, you know, the old sin nature is a black dog. And God the Holy Spirit is a white dog. And here you are, see? And whoever you say sick him to is where it is. If you say sick him to the black dog, then you got the production of the old sin nature. If you say sick him to the white dog, then you got production of the Holy Spirit. But you just can't say sick him to the Holy Spirit. You have to confess your sin and get back into fellowship, then he controls you. So it's more than saying sick him. But that's the principle. So the believer must develop a habit of having his eyes fixed on the Lord. And to trust the Holy Spirit to guide and direct and to teach him. The more you say no to the Holy Spirit, the easier it is to do so. Until it becomes a habit. The more we say yes to the Lord Jesus Christ, the easier it is to say it until it becomes a habit. See, it becomes a habit. The will of the believer is absolutely free from the compelling power of the old sin nature. If the believer obeys the old sin nature, it's because he chooses to do so. You know, someone else didn't make you do it. But God the Holy Spirit has given the believer a divine nature, and the sweet influences of that new nature are constantly permeating the activities of the believer, which will cause the believer to yield himself to the Holy Spirit And that's the principle in Romans 6, to whom you yield your members to obey, him you are his servants. In other words, you make the decision. So this verse says in closing, the Holy Spirit keeps on suppressing the activities of the old sin nature, and any attempt which is might attempt to exert over the believer, so we can have victory. Now in verse 18, the Galatian Christians had up to this time of the Judaizers' entry into the church lived their Christian way of lives dependent upon the Holy Spirit in accordance with the teachings of Paul. The power of the old sin nature had been broken. The divine nature had been implanted, and God, the Holy Spirit, had entered into the believer to take up his permanent residence. The conflict spoken of in verse 17 has been going on in them, and the result had been that they were living victorious lives over sin, Galatians 4, verse 17. But now a new factor had entered their lives, the law, and with it their dependence upon self-effort to obey the law, and with it the Galatians were still trying to live the Christian way of life. They were going about it in the wrong way, with the results that they were failing. So the entrance of these new factors meant that God, the Holy Spirit, had no opportunity to minister to their spiritual lives. The mechanical setup of spiritual machinery which God had installed had become ineffective by reason of someone threw a monkey wrench of self-dependence which the Galatians had thrown into it. So Paul here presents to them a third way of life, distinct from that of a person under the law, and distinct also from that of a person who, because he's not under the law, the restraining influence of the law anymore, thinks that leaves him without restraint of any kind, and thus yields to the impulses of the old sin nature. The third way is not the middle road between two, but it's a highway above both of them. And it's a highway of freedom from statutes and from the old sin nature, and it's a highway which is a faith way depending upon God the Holy Spirit. So this exhortation, then, is to be led by the Spirit, and the assurance is given that those who do so, that they will not be living their lives on the principle of legalism, and the Spirit and the law are here contrasted and are shown to be methods of living Christian lives that are diametrically opposed to one another. In other words, the law is not a safeguard against the old sin nature, but rather provokes it to more sin. Therefore, the believer who renounces the flesh must remember the law also. So thus, the flesh and the law are closely applied, whereas the flesh and the spirit are diametrically opposed to each other. The next time, we'll take it up right at this point. Tremendous section on spirituality, and you're either in or out of fellowship, and what you produce when you're out of fellowship, and what you produce when you're in fellowship, and these believers were producing these things out of fellowship at the time that Paul was writing. So we'll take it up next time, right at this particular point. Father, we thank you once again for the principle of spirituality. We're thankful that we have a clear declaration of what it is. We can know any moment of time, whether we're in or out of fellowship, how to be controlled by the Holy Spirit, how to have an impact for Christ and produce. We're thankful we have a place to meet, we have a message to communicate, and we have God the Holy Spirit who is our teacher and our guide and will guide us into all truth, and we thank you for it. In Christ's name, amen.